Let's start off with a prayer. Donnie, do you mind leading us in a word of prayer?
Shall we pray? Holy and righteous God, our Father, we are indeed grateful for the opportunity to study another portion of the word. We are thankful for Brother David and his preparation for teaching the class. We trust that you've learned something and be able to move forward with the Heavenly Father after hearing the things shared in your word. We pray that you would not only be hearers of your word, but doers of your word as well. Pray that, Father, that those stories will be a blessing to us and help us in our mission more. Continue to bless each and every one of us here today, and may we continue to have a wonderful time together for the suffering of Jesus' name.
Amen. So we've been looking at 1 and 2 Kings these last few months, or several months, and looking at the story of God's people once they were in the Promised Land. And how did that story go? How does the story go generally? It begins with a united kingdom, right? Starting with what king? King Solomon. And how would you describe that kingdom? Very prosperous. They have a temple. They're worshiping God. There's a lot of good things that are going on there, right? There's peace. There's riches. There's lots of good things. But at the end of Solomon's time on the throne, he begins to seek after his wives, and then seek after all of these idols, and lead the nation into idolatry. And so things go south very, very quickly. And so after Solomon, then we have King, what is the king after Solomon? Trick question, which kingdom are you talking about? Because Rehoboam becomes the king, right? And then very quickly, there is a division. In the north, you have what kingdom? Israel in the north. And then you have in the south, Judah. Rehoboam is the king in the south. Jeroboam is the king in the north. And Jeroboam, from the very beginning, what is his attitude about serving God? Anything goes? My way goes, right? Anything goes. Who wants to be a priest? You want to be a priest? Okay, you can be a priest. And he sets up these golden calves in Dan and also in Bethel, north and south. And that just leads the kingdom in the north down a road that they just can't, down a track that they can't get off of. And all the way throughout the history of the northern kingdom, it's all about they followed after the sins of Jeroboam. They followed after the sins of Jeroboam. And these kings cannot get out of that path. In the south, well, there's some better kings. Can we call them better kings? Some of them are pretty good kings. Some of them walk in the steps of David. But there's a lot of sinfulness that is going on there as well. So what we have then in chapters 12 through 16 is a picture of how this kingdom is divided up and what is happening, how there's wars between these different kings. Chapter 17 through 10, we've been focusing on kings versus prophets. And especially we've been looking at the relationship between the prophets, two prophets, especially Elijah and Elisha. I always get them mixed up, Elijah and Elisha, and how they relate to the house of Omri. Give me an example then of the house of Omri. What kings are we talking about? Omri, who else? I knew I was going to say that. Okay, who else? Ahab is a big character. Yeah, who else? Ahaziah for a brief moment until he breaks his fall. No, the fall breaks him. And then who else after him? Jehoram. Jehoram is after him. And so Jehoram is going to be, he's the big one, really, in so much of the stories that we've been looking at in 2 Kings. It's funny how it goes through and it talks about the king of Israel, the king of Israel. It doesn't put a name on him. We know that Jehoram is the king of Israel, but it just talks about the king of Israel. And I'm not sure what to make of all of that. But it focuses on these occasions, on the work of Elijah and the work of Elisha. It's only 40 years that it's spanning here. But it's focusing on here, and especially this section that we just finished, chapters 4 through 8a, it was talking about the miracles that Elisha did. What are some of those miracles that he did, just as in way of review? The widow of Zarephath is? Okay, the widow of Zarephath. What else are we seeing? Retrieving the axe head. What else? Yeah. There's death in the pot. and so he does something that throws some flour in it. And, oh, that works out. What else? You know, the Shunammite woman. There's a couple things where he goes and he helps the Shunammite woman, helps her have a son, and then he also resurrects the son. Chapter 8, the first part of chapter 8, talks about, in fact, another story about the Shunammite woman. We didn't take a lot of time to talk about that. But that portion talks about even some of the results of, I think, maybe it's like a summary of a lot of these different miracles, because now Jehoram is sitting on the throne and he's talking with Gehazi, and he says, tell me some more things about what Elisha has done. And then all of a sudden the Shunammite woman shows up, and he's talking about the Shunammite woman. It just happens to be that she's right there. And he ends up then giving the Shunammite woman all of her land back, and also all of the grain and things that she had lost during that time, during the famine. Long story short, then, it's a summary of this, what Elisha has done, and what these miracles, what kind of effect they ought to have on the king. There's one thing that I was thinking about during the week. We talked about the idea that Elisha, a lot of the miracles of Elisha, and also Elijah, but Elisha especially, are the miracles are not these big public miracles, you know, fire coming down from the sky and everybody sees it, the whole nation sees it, or something that to do with the king here, or that a lot of the miracles that are focused on in the story of Elisha are these, could we call them small miracles, non-public miracles with women, the Shunammite woman, and the individuals here, the prophets who have to retrieve an axe head. I mean, what business does a prophet have, you know, going and doing these small miracles? I mean, shouldn't you be doing bigger things? Maybe might be what we're thinking, but it is interesting to see that how involved they are. This reminds us of Elijah. Yes, this reminds us even more of Jesus and the miracles that he did, and it shows then that God then is involved in the lives of individuals even at that level. Other stories like saving Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, individuals. God is concerned with individuals. But I think there's also something, a lesson in all of this, in that this care on individuals is not just what prophets do, is not what God does, but it's also what God expects his people to do. Learning from Elisha, taking care of the widows, that's something that was missing during the time of the Israelites, during this the divided kingdom. And so he's reminding, this is what God cares about. This is what God cares about. This is what you need to be doing as well, taking the character of God and showing this in your life. We're going to pick up with the story, and I'm sure there's a lot more we could say about the miracles of Elijah, but we're going to pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 8, in the last portion. And put your finger here. And before we go on, I want to read something from 1 Kings. Run with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. And I just want to remind you of something that Elijah was told by God when he had gone up to Mount Horeb. You remember after Mount Carmel, Elijah is he's very dissatisfied because Jezebel's still trying to kill him, even though he did this great miracle. And so he's dissatisfied, and so God takes him and takes him all the way to Mount Horeb. And there God speaks to him, and he gives him certain promises. So it's here in 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's read verses 15 through 18. And these are going to be important verses that give structure to what we're going to be talking about today. So verses 15 through 18. April, do you mind reading that for us?
Shall anoint him to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. Oh, sorry. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all those knees who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.
So in order to give encouragement to Elijah, who feels alone right now? Where is God? Where are all the people that, other people that are going to be serving God? Well, God gives him, one, a promise. Go anoint these people because they are going to be doing these things. And I think the idea is that God has not disappeared from the equation. God is still working. And in fact, let me give you an idea about my plans. These plans are not going to take place during the time of Elijah. In fact, it's kind of confusing because it says here, go anoint these men, but Elijah never anoints these men. It's not until the time of Elisha that this man who comes in the spirit of Elijah, who then goes and anoints these men. We never talk about Hazael during the time of Elijah. We don't talk about Jehu during the time of Elijah. Those are all going to be things that we talk about now after the parting of Elijah. But he's saying, okay, this is what's going to happen, and the purpose is they're going to come with what? What's the purpose of Hazael and Jehu? What are their purpose in life? Lee, it looks like you're going to say something.
They're going to be killed by the house of Ahab.
Yeah, it doesn't say that specifically here.
Eradicate.
that's part of it, yeah. Eradicate, kill, you know, semantics. Yeah, but yeah, he's gonna take care. Wow, they're going to annihilate whatever word we want to use. But they're coming with a sword. And exactly what is that going to look like? He doesn't tell Elijah all of these things, but he says, "I have my people waiting in the wings, and they are going to come, and they're going to work against all of these things that you're complaining about." Go forward in chapter 21. Chapter 21. Verse 21 to 24. This is chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. Jordan, could you read this in the very loudly, please? 1 Kings 21, verses 20 through 24. Okay, so this is Elijah finding Ahab and saying to Ahab, you are a goner. Not just a goner, like everything. We're going to wipe you off of the map completely. And your wife is going to be eaten by dogs. This is not what you want to hear when you meet someone, right? But this is the way he said, because of your sin. Because, he says in verse 20, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil. Your wickedness is so bad. So we're going to wipe you away. However, in verse 27, Ahab hears this, and even Ahab repents in this moment. He repents, and he puts on sackcloth, and the Lord listens to him. And in fact, because he is repentant, in verse 29, it says that I'm going to bring about this destruction, not in the days of Ahab, but in the days of his son. We are now in the days, going back to 2 Kings now. Let's run over to 2 Kings chapter 8. We are in the days of Ahab's son. And some of these promises that God has made about Hazael and Jehu are about to come to fruition. So in 2 Kings chapter 8, let's read just a little bit in chapter 8. And let's read verses 7 through 13. This is 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Tommy Dowell, would you please read that? 7 through 13.
Inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet
Okay, so verses 7 through 13, we finally meet this character. We have not met him before, but now finally, here his name is mentioned again, Hazael. And who is Hazael?
King, second in command.
He's like a commander of Aram, right? Commander of Syria. And so he's an important guy, but he's not the king right now. Who is the king right now? Ben-Hadad, however you pronounce his name, Ben-Hadad, but he is sick, and now they're inquiring of the Lord. It's kind of interesting that here is this man from Aram, and he's inquiring of the Lord. Probably, I wonder if, because of some of the other stories that we've read about beforehand, Naaman, for example, inquired of the Lord, and he was healed of his leprosy. In fact, they've had several dealings with Yahweh in the last several chapters. And so it's interesting that here is Ben-Hadad, and he is willing to say, you know what, I think this Yahweh God has something here. There's something here, and I need to inquire of him. Maybe even talking with Naaman. I don't know. I wish I knew more about what happened to Naaman after this. But here is Ben-Hadad, and he's sick. He says, let's go inquire of him. And so Hazael is sent to inquire, will I be restored to life? What is Elisha's answer? It's kind of interesting. Yes, you'll be restored to life. But you're gonna die too. How do you fix that in your mind? Is that a lie? Did he say, go tell him that he's gonna live, but I know what you're gonna do? How do you comprehend that in your mind? Lindsay?
Is it kind of this idea of, yeah, your sickness isn't going to kill you?
Yeah. I think, yeah, it's the sickness, you don't have to worry about that sickness. Wet blankets, that's what you need to be worrying about more than anything. And so I think maybe that's the idea. Don't worry about the sickness. Tell them you don't have to worry about the sickness. But I know what you're going to do. And what does Elisha do with Hazael? He anoints him. Is that kind of a surprise to you that he anoints him? What is the purpose of anointing him? What's that? To do the will of God, that he's going to become king.
Minister.
And I think that's really just this story is kind of important, and then just to see that this, you know, the anointing, the idea of becoming, you know, the anointed one, is not just about being king. Even prophets were anointed sometimes. Priests were anointed sometimes, but it's all about, okay, this is a sign that God is choosing this individual for this particular purpose. And so this is just an important moment. Hazael, I'm choosing you for this, and I'm choosing you to be the king. Donnie?
But, I mean, we want to get into it, but sometimes it's difficult to comprehend how God works, right?
Yeah.
Because he uses Assyria, who was a destructive nation,
yeah,
to take over Israel as a nation.
Yes.
And here, he's going to use this guy to do so much.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Extermination.
Yeah, absolutely. And so we have other examples, you know, Cyrus. Cyrus in the book of Isaiah is called my servant.
Yeah.
My servant. He's a bad dude, you know? But in other ways, that other individuals, other nations like Assyria or Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, we could go on talking about Gentiles, evil people, God uses for his purposes, and then he comes back and he destroys them as well because of their sin and their pride. Lindsay?
I'm sorry, I'm missing where it says he anointed him.
You know what? This is...
He fixes his gaze on him in verse 11.
I may be just reading that from 1 Kings. This is, let's see, coming. Okay. Took a present in his hand. So he chooses him. So in 1 Kings, it says that he is going to be anointed, doesn't it? That we read that earlier. But here it does not. I don't see it. So thank you for pointing that out. But here is but the idea that he is chosen for this particular task. Okay, thank you for the correction. So, but here is the any other comments or questions about that? But here is this man who is going to be chosen for this particular task. He is going to become then the one who is going to be king. And then in verse 15, it says that it happened on the following day that he takes a cover and dipped it in the water. He spread it over the face of Ben-Hadad, and this way Hazael then became king in his place. So he becomes king, and he is going to be the one. He's going to become a scourge in the side of Israel for the next several chapters. Yeah, Lindsay?
I'm just interested about that because I hadn't noticed that. So I'm curious, what's the timing of 1 Corinthians, 1 Kings 19, and then this happening in 2 Kings 8? Because if Hazael was anointed by Elijah,
yeah,
then it was a significant amount of time before this. So, at least he has a heads up. So I'm surprised that he's acts surprised. Like, what do you mean I'm going to be?
So I don't think literally Elijah anointed Hazael, nor was Jehu anointed by Elijah literally. But later on, Jehu is going to be anointed by Elisha's servant. And so it's something that is foretold there, and it sounds like Elijah is going to be doing it, but we never read about that. It's finally now that Hazael is going to actually be chosen by him. And so I don't think Elijah ever did do that.
It does say, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael in 1 Kings 19.
Correct. Yeah. So I just don't, I don't, and maybe there is him going to anoint, I guess I have a hard time seeing that Elijah doing that. Maybe there is a case that he does do that. We just don't read about it. So maybe so. I guess the way that I've seen that is that Elisha, who comes in the spirit of Elijah, comes and carries out what is left over from Elijah's job. Does that make sense?
It does. I have a hard time seeing that in 1 Kings 19 because this is a specific instruction to Elijah about the people that he's going to anoint.
Mm-hmm.
And so it specifies specific people, and Elisha is one of them.
Right.
So it's hard to reconcile, well, he does mean that you'll anoint Elisha, but you're not going to anoint these other people that I'm also telling you to anoint.
Right, right. And so that is left as a question then with Jehu and Hazael, because Jehu's not going to be anointed until chapter 9, and Jehu does not have any particular authority before chapter 9. Unless there is some private anointing previously, now the anointing does come in chapter 9. Go ahead.
I guess maybe I'm misreading in 2 Kings 8 the idea of maybe Hazael is not surprised. Like, maybe he already knows he's going to be king. Elisha's just revealing to him, like, hey, I also know that you are going to be king.
Okay.
Because Hazael is, what he's surprised about is, I'm not going to do these horrible things. That's what he kind of pushes back about. But he doesn't push back about the idea of him being king.
Yeah.
So I just hadn't noticed that before.
Sure. No, there is a question there, and I do understand the question. And I guess I've gone one way in saying, well, probably Elijah did not literally anoint him there, even though the text seems clear to say that he was going to, but then we don't see him being anointed until chapter 8 and then Jehu later on. But maybe I'm not seeing something clearly in all of this. But either way, you have then finally the choosing then of Hazael here. He's going to do these very evil things, and so he is surprised. He says, "Wait, who am I?" But then he goes and he kills Ben-Hadad, and now he's going to be a scourge in the in Israel from this time on. There's a couple other stories here in chapter 8 that we're just going to hit briefly just to see how they fit into the story. In verse 16, who is it that becomes king here in verse 16? Joram, do you say Joram? Joram or Jehoram is the same person, same name. Just it depends on if you contract it or not. Here's just a real quick. I gave everybody this chart on Wikipedia. So here you have a Jehoram who is king in Israel, but now who is king in Judah? Because it wasn't complicated enough. Now we're going to give the same names to these kings over here. So Jehoshaphat's son becomes king, and his name is Jehoram. Just real quickly, what's something that we see about Jehoram? What was his, how can we say his reign? What was his reign like in verse 18? Why would he do that? Well, his dad was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a good king or a bad king? A good king, but he kept poor company. Who did he hang out with so often? Ahab. And Jehoshaphat also hung out with Jehoram. You remember in 2 Kings 3, you have the that he and Jehoram almost do the same thing that he did with Ahab earlier, but they're going to hang out. We're best buddies. Oh, yeah, my soldiers are your soldiers. My people are your people. My chariots are your chariots. And so Jehoshaphat goes along with him and then finally says, I'm going to name my child Jehoram. That's a good name. And then finally, to put the nail in the coffin, I'm not sure, make it so sure of this is a bad choice, this is going, Jehoram, in that same verse, marries whom? The daughter of Ahab, whose name is Athaliah. We learn about that then in verse 25. Who is king in verse 25 of Judah? Who is the king of Judah? Not everybody at once. Ahaziah. So maybe we're battling about how do I pronounce this anyway? So Ahaziah is. And what do we learn about his mother in verse 26? His mother's name is? Athaliah, who is the granddaughter of Omri. So what's happening here is, okay, yes, we're being introduced to these kings over here. We're kind of catching up on, okay, who's king currently over in Judah? Jehoshaphat has Jehoram, and then he has Ahaziah. That's the way that the sequence of kings goes. But also what we're trying to do is introduce the idea that there has been an influence of Ahab, of Omri, now even in the kingdom of Judah. So why would Jehoram marry Athaliah? What explain that to me.
You marry somebody's daughter so your kingdoms can come together,
yeah,
and work together, and it's political.
Let's have peace. Exactly. You're a daughter with my daughter. Yeah, and so Jehoshaphat, the same move that he did with Ahab, the same move that he did with Jehoram, my chariots are your chariots, my soldiers are your soldiers, my son is your son, is basically what he's saying. And this is going to be a bad influence then on Jehoram, everything that Jehoshaphat's doing. Wow, what an influence you can be on your children, even though he is a good guy in so many ways. What an influence he is then on by not leading his children down the right road. So Jehoram is wicked. Ahaziah is also another king in Israel. Remember, Ahaziah died in 1 Kings chapter 1. He was not king very long, but maybe Athaliah says, oh, I want to name him like my brother. Okay, we'll name him like Israel. So now we have Ahaziah here on the throne as well. Okay, well, remember those names. But now we're going to go on to 2 Kings chapter 9. Because in 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha comes, and he's going to tell his servant to go and take a flask and anoint Jehu. So chapter 9, verse 1, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead, and you will come there and look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Pause there. I forgot something in chapter 8 that's really important to mention. Why are they in Ramoth-Gilead? Well, verse 28 of chapter 8. Jehoram of Ahab went to war with Hazael, the king of Aram at Ramoth-Gilead. Does this sound familiar to you? Who had attacked the king of Aram at Ramoth-Gilead before? Do you remember that? That's where this battle was, where Ahab, Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22 had said to Jehoshaphat, let's go up and let's go capture Ramoth-Gilead. And so there was a desire, here's the map, here's where Ramoth-Gilead is. Ramoth-Gilead is over here on the right-hand side. It's right up against Syria or Aram. And so the king of Samaria, Ahab, had wanted to take Ramoth-Gilead away from Aram. That belongs to Israel. That belongs to Israel. Well, now the son, Jehoram, is saying the same thing. We need to go take Ramoth-Gilead. But what happens in all of this? In chapter 8 and in verse 28, it says that the Arameans struck Jehoram. Do you see that? And so now Jehoram has been hurt. And so in verse 29, where does he go to be healed? He goes to Jezreel. Where is Jezreel? Over. It's not on the map. It's over here, kind of. And here's the valley of Jezreel right here. And here's Megiddo. So it's in the valley of Jezreel. So it's in this area over here. And so he's taken away over to Jezreel so he can heal. But while he is healing, while he's away from the battle, we have this picture of Elisha sending a servant to Ramoth-Gilead. And he says there in verse 2 that Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, you'll go look for him. And what is he going to do? He's going to take a flask of oil with him. And then in verse 3, you're going to pour the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says Yahweh, I have appointed you king over Israel. And then open the door and flee, and do not wait. So it's going to be just a real quick anointing, and then you better run like crazy, okay? Don't trust Jehu. He's a crazy guy as well. So in these verses, Jehu is the one who's going to be anointed. We read about this anointing then in chapter 9. Let's read verses 6 through 8. Chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Edward, do you mind reading that for us?
So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every man.
Okay, so the servant goes ahead and finds Jehu. What is Jehu going to do in verse 7? What is his purpose? He's going to strike the house of Ahab, your master, and just important words here. And so I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh at the hand of Jezebel. They have acted in this way. And just like I had told them earlier in 1 Kings, that this is going to come. It's coming. Not in the time of Ahab, but it's going to come. Now Jehu is going to have the job of coming with vengeance. And so I will cut off from Ahab every male person. And so in this moment then, he anoints Jehu. He's going to be the next king there in Israel. He is anointed, but then the prophet then flees for his life. In verse 16, we're just going to run through this chapter and notice all of the people then that Jehu is going to knock off. In verse 16, Giuliano, do you mind reading verse 16? This is chapter 9 and verse 16. Okay, so this is Joram. He's sick right now, and Azariah goes to visit Jehoram because he's sick. And what is their relationship? Yeah, it's my uncle. I'm going to go visit my uncle. And so he goes down there to visit his uncle. And it just so happens that Jehu is also in town. Jehu, and there's a long story about how Jehu comes, and he's coming in a chariot. And, whoa, who is that over there? Wow, he kind of drives like Jehu. Nobody drive like Jehu. But verse 21, notice what happens. We're cutting this, going through this quickly. But verses 21 to 26. Lee, would you read that for us?
Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaz, king of Judah, went out each in his chariot. They went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, my peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are many. So where?
All the way to verse 26.
And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaz, there is treachery of Ahaz. Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote the horn between his arms, and an arrow went out of his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in a portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will fight thee in this place, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him in a plate of ground according to the word of the Lord.
Okay, and so he is Jehoram is killed with an arrow. And Jehu is very determined to do this because everything's according to the word of Yahweh, according to the word of the Lord. In verse 27, Ahaziah is in the neighborhood too. And so in verse 27, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this and he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, strike him down too in the chariot. And so they struck him down at the ascent of Gur, which is in Iblaim. And he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. So he's in Jezreel, and he dies there in Megiddo, and he's taken them back. This is a really important chapter. Amazing things very notable things are happening. Now you have the death of the king of Judah, and we'll come back to this later on, but also the death of the king of Israel. Why did he kill Ahaziah? Why did he kill Ahaziah? Might as well be thorough, you know? Yeah. This is his grandson. That's the grandson of Ahab. And so Ahab is, and so there's, and so he feels that he's going to be thorough, and he's going to kill Ahaziah as well. Later on, there's going to be other relatives of Ahaziah that he's going to kill. But Jehoram is dead. Now Ahaziah is dead. And then what lacks then is killing then Jezebel as well. Later on, and then in chapter 9 in verse 30, Jehu comes to Jezreel. And Jezebel heard it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head, and she looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she says, oh, is it peace, Zimri, your master's killer? Wait a minute. What is his name? Why is she calling him Zimri? Is she just confused? I'm gonna have to see if I can. Oh, here's Zimri. Is she just getting confused about generations? Why would she call him Zimri? What did Zimri do? What's that? Killed his master. But what happened to Zimri? Yeah, Omri comes along and kills. What's the message to Jehu? Here's this Jehu. He's just what was the right word? He's just an upstart. He's just starting out. But Jehu, you kill us. You're not gonna have success. You're just gonna be just like Zimri. So even in the face of death, she's kind of being insulting. Ethan, did you have something you want to say?
So do we know if Jehu was related to Ahab somehow? Did he have other than
No, and I think that the point of all of this, Jehu is killing off all of the dynasty of Omri. Let's get rid of all of this dynasty. And so it would be Jehu's father, or who is Jehu's parents? Does it say? Yeah, and so this is going to be, that's not the same Jehoshaphat that we have in Judah. This is just a different Jehoshaphat. This is a different Nimshi. He's a nobody, but God is taking him. He's going to be the next king. Yes.
Yeah, I just read that someone said maybe Nimshi was Omri's
brother. Yeah, I wouldn't see any reason to believe that. But here's Jehu. He's just a commander. And he's going to be the next king. All right. Any other thoughts about this? We're in Jezebel, and I think many of us remember the death of Jezebel. She insults Jehu. Here comes Zimri. Here comes Zimri. And then Jehu says, "What? All right. Whoever's with me, throw her out. Throw her out." It says in verse 33. He says, "Throw her out." And they threw her out, and some of her blood sprinkled the wall. On the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And that's not the end of all of the gross stuff that happens. And she gets eaten by the dogs. And everything that God said, therefore, it says in verse 36, therefore they returned and declared it to him. He said, "This is the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Elijah, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dogs will eat the flesh of Jezebel." Just Jehu is intent to say that the words of the prophets are going to come to fruition. This is just like the words of Elijah. And did you have a thought, Lee?
In Hosea, he pronounces judgment on the house of Jehu.
Yes.
I read so much.
Yeah, that is interesting. Let's run through the rest of this story real quickly, and we really don't have very much time. We don't have any time, but I'm going to run through chapter 10 just very, very quickly. Just sum this up very quickly. He says in chapter 9, we have 70 sons of Ahab. We can't leave those and fulfill the word of the Lord. So those 70 sons have to go. And so eventually then in verse 10, he has the people of the city go ahead and kill those 70 sons of Ahab. And notice his words in verse 10. This is chapter 10, verse 10. "Know that nothing from the word of Yahweh, which Yahweh spoke concerning the house of Ahab, shall fall to the earth. Indeed, Yahweh has done what he spoke by the hand of his servant Elijah." Is this a good attitude? Is he having respect for the prophet in these things? Yeah, from what we can see here, I mean, it's brutal, but this is exactly what God said was going to happen, and this is what happened. And so Jehu struck down all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances. But that's not all. He says also in verse 13, Jehu found relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. You know what? Let's take them out too. What are you guys doing here? Oh, we went down to see the king. We went to see... No, who did they go down to see? In verse 13, they said, "We are relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." Who are they talking about? Talking about Jezebel. They're just... They have been influenced by Jezebel as well. And so what does Jehu end up doing? In verse 14, he takes them alive. Well, then he slaughters them. And then 42 of them, and he left none of them. He says in verse 17, he came to Samaria and struck down all who were left in Ahab in Samaria, with Ahab in Samaria, until he destroyed them according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke to Elijah. Also in verse 18 and all the way down through the rest of this chapter, it talks about how not only is he desirous of destroying Ahab, but also he wants to annihilate Baal from Samaria. A good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's a good thing. And in fact, the note here in verse 28 says, "Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel." This is amazing that this is a king of Israel and he's doing these things, but... And the next verse. What does it say in the next verse? "However, for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. From these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and were at Dan. In verse 30, Yahweh said to Jehu, and notice these words, this is going to be important for the rest of the chapters or several chapters. Because you have done well in doing what is right in my eyes, and have done into the house of Jehu according to all that was in my heart, your sons for the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of Yahweh. So he says that for four generations that Jehu is going to have someone on the throne. And so on this chart, this is really useful to see. Here's Jehu, his son, Jehoahaz, is going to be on the throne, and then Jehoash, and then Jeroboam, and finally it is Zechariah, who's only there for just a very short time. And so these four kings are going to live or be there on the throne. That's a promise to Jehu, because you have actually done what God asked you to do. I'm going to give you these four sons on the throne. Unfortunately, Jehu did not obey God after this, and neither did any of his sons, and it further took the nation of Israel into idolatry. There is a question about Hosea. Well, I think we'll come back to that maybe next week. That is really just an interesting question. How do we read those two ideas? But what do we make out of all this? What are we supposed to take from this? Timmy Dow? Okay, yeah, absolutely. God is patient. But God will bring his vengeance upon those who kill his servants. He will protect his people, right? And he's going to, he will do this. And if he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. April?
I was teaching this to some of the kids in Harrisburg, and one of the little boys, as we got started, he was so distressed when people like Jehu, like it looks like they're obeying God, and
yeah.
Then later in their life they don't. And I remember we were studying this, how, oh, he did all these good things, but then he didn't do it with his whole heart. And the little boy said, it seems like he only obeyed God when he wanted him to.
Yeah.
And I thought that was a pretty good summary, because he was very zealous.
Yes.
In doing some of it, but it says it wasn't with his whole heart.
Yeah.
I think that's a cautionary thing for us, that is, you don't just obey God when you want to.
The character of Jehu reminds me a lot of Saul. Especially that when he is doing the Lord's will, when he wants to, he's doing the Lord's will, but he's doing it, and he is enjoying this. He is enjoying being at the head. He's enjoying annihilating everyone. He's a psychopath in what he is doing. And in fact, there's this one point where he says to his friend, come on, I want to show you my zeal. I'm going to show you the zeal that I have for Yahweh. Where is he putting the glory in all of this? It's just on himself. It says that he did everything according to the will of Yahweh, but he's doing it all for the wrong reasons. And there's a huge lesson in that. Lindsay?
There seems to be this kind of contrast in his choices of he's eager to build up his own kingdom, but then he's not eager to build up God's kingdom. So seeing how, if he were to tear down the golden calves in Dan and Bethel, like it describes, he didn't do that, would have kind of politically weakened his hold on the kingdom a little bit. And so it's almost like he's concerned about building up his kingdom and not making forefront building up God in his kingdom.
Yeah. What did he have against Baal? I don't know. But if he had liked Baal, it kind of gives me the idea he would have kept Baal around. But let's get rid of the old kings. I want to be there. But yeah, it's a. His emphasis was on himself. Lee, did you have something you want to say?
I agree with her 100%. It just seems like over the centuries, I don't know if you're talking about centuries, they could not get away from Dan, Bethel, and the high places.
Mm-hmm.
If you keep reading, they kept getting stuff in the high places. They would give you the bow. Cool.
Yep.
The golden calves in those two places and the high places, they were in love with.
Making sure that nobody's sneaking up on me. that the kids come down and then we really have to stop. Just real quickly, all of the notes here that seem so good, about him just fulfilling all. It is interesting just to think about. Here is someone, not many of the Israelite kings are anointed. Can you think of any other Israelite king that is actually anointed? In fact, going to Hosea chapter 8 talks about the kings of Israel. He says, these kings that I have not chosen. I haven't chosen these kings. I have not anointed these kings. These are just kings that have appointed themselves, and they have appointed these kings for themselves. But this one is anointed. He is a Messiah, a figure. He is one who is anointed. But there is a huge contrast between this. He is a man who's doing everything according to the word of the Lord. But then we have a Messiah then in the New Testament who does do everything according to the will of the Lord and does everything for the Lord's purpose. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. This is a huge contrast. Okay, someone's sneaking up on me now. Okay, all right, let's stop there. Let's real quickly make a say a prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had to discuss these verses. And we pray that, God, that you will open our minds to understand some of these characters more and more, and that you will help us to meditate on what type of person am I? Am I a Jehoram? Am I an Ahab? Am I an Elisha? Am I a Jehu? Help us, Lord, to be concerned not with our own glory, but with your glory. Help us to be concerned about your kingdom and not our own power, our own influence. Help us to be concerned in you and be concerned about your people. Thank you, God, for our study today. Please bless us. Continue to bless us. And it's in Jesus' wonderful name that we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone.